Well, turn in your Bibles to the place where we left off last week, and that is 1 Timothy chapter 2. Last time we looked at verses 8 and 9. This morning we are considering verses 11 through 15. First Timothy chapter 2. Just so that we have the context, I'm going to back up to verse 8 and read down to verse 15. He says, "Therefore I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." I believe that this section of Scripture is one of the most misunderstood in all of the Word of God. There are churches and denominations that completely ignore what this passage teaches. They say that Paul's words here are not equal as Jesus' words, or that Paul is addressing a cultural issue, and therefore it doesn't apply to today. Well, first of all, Paul's writings, which cover 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament, were considered by others to be Scripture. And I would like to have you to look at this in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Here Peter is addressing the coming day of the Lord and talking about what kind of attitude or what kind of response this should create in us, and what kind of people that we should be that are looking, according to verse 12, and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then he says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do," underline this, "the rest of the Scriptures." Peter understood that Paul's writings, literally all his epistles, that's 13 of them, were Scriptures. So what Paul has to say right here in 1 Timothy is directly from the Lord Himself. What he has to say here in all of the Bible is from the Lord Himself. Now, as to this being a cultural issue, go back to 1 Timothy 2 and then look over into chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul tells us the whole purpose of this letter. What's he say there? Verse 15. "But if I am delayed," he's talking to Timothy, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." In other words, he has written this letter to Timothy on church issues. This is dealing with conduct and behavior in the church. So as we deal here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is a church issue. This is a worship issue. This is dealing with women in the worship service, as well as men in verse 8. Now, I could also say this about the grammar of the text, beginning at verse 11. Because when he starts talking about women learning, he uses the present tense. And the present tense refers to present time. It refers to action that is in progress presently. And further, he states this as a command. When he says, let the women learn, he is commanding that they be in a place where they can learn the Word of God. That when we come together and assemble to worship, the women as well as the men are to learn. It is a command here that the women be discipled. They're not to be deprived of learning. Now, as we looked at verses 8 and 9, we saw several things regarding the conduct of women in the worship service. He says there in verse 8, therefore I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And then he says, likewise, or in like manner, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. In other words, their adorning was to be that of the inner person, not the braiding of the hair, of the gold, or the pearls, or the costly clothing. And as we mentioned last time, that there were ladies that were coming into the fellowship that were wealthy, and they were distracting the worship. You had ladies that had gold and jewels all weaved through their hair, and they walk into the service. That becomes a distraction. That disrupts the worship. There are many things that go on in here, and I love the way we're set up now because most of the time they occur behind you and you don't even know it. And that's good because we don't want to distract the worship. And that's what was going on here. And Paul says that he wants the adorning to be the inner person. He wants there to be a devotion to God so that the total preparation for worship involved both the attitude of the heart and the proper adornment of the outward. So we said that a woman's clothing will reflect a heart focused on God. Amen. And we also said that her attitude would be that of godly fear, that's propriety, self-control, which is translated moderation, and good works. In other words, their attitude was to reflect these three virtues so that their testimony was consistent with women professing godliness. And so Paul now moves from there, from the outward adorning, which is to reflect the devotion to God, to that of silence and submission during the worship service. And as we'll see, that there were women who were not satisfied with their God-given role to be in submission, so they began to take on the role of teachers, and they were therefore usurping the role of the men. So Paul now addresses the role of women, beginning at verse 11. Notice what he says. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Now, as I've just mentioned to you, the word learn, it's in the imperative mood, and that means that it's a command. It's also in the present tense, so he's speaking of action that is going on right presently in progress. He also tells us about this word that it comes with another word, that is, we derive a word from this one, which means to disciple. In other words, he is saying here that the women are to be taught, they are to be discipled. And since this section in 1 Timothy is discussing how the church is to conduct itself, he is talking about that the learning should take place in the worship service, when the church meets. Now let me say this about the early church. According to Acts 2:42, that learning was a high priority when the church met together. Because it tells us when they met together that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now that was for everyone. There was not segregation going on in the fellowship. They were all coming together. And these things were occurring when they came together. And notice that at the top of the list was the apostles' teaching. That's what we are doing week after week, month after month, is that we're reiterating what they taught. We're repeating it. And so, all of that is a high priority for us today. And while it may seem obvious to us that women should be taught God's Word, that was not true from those who came from a Jewish background. Because in first century Judaism, they didn't esteem women very highly. Although they were not barred from attending the synagogue, they weren't encouraged to go either. It would be almost like saying, honey, I'm going to church. You can come if you want to. That's the attitude that reflected first century Judaism. Now, we've already seen the appearance of women, the attitude of women, the testimony of women, and now we're looking at the role of women. And that picks up verses 11 and 12. But in order for us to see the role of women, As it gets into the church, we've got to back up a little bit. We need to first of all see the role of women in the Old Testament. In spite of Jewish tradition, now the Old Testament, it does not teach that women were inferior. The Old Testament teaches that women are spiritually equal to men. Very important that you get that. So let's see their spiritual equality. First of all, they had the same responsibilities as men. And what I'm referring to here is that they were to obey the law just as the men were to obey the law. The Ten Commandments were given to both men and women, not just the men. And secondly, they were to teach the law. It says over in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." That's not just the job of the men. That very importantly, that is a role for women. They are to equally teach their children the Word of God. Listen to what Proverbs 6:20 says. "My son, keep your father's command, and do not forsake the law of your mother." And so we see that they had the same responsibilities. They were to obey the law. They were to teach the law. Third, they were to participate in the festivals. In Exodus 12, both men and women were involved in the Passover. So we see their spiritual equality. Secondly, we see that they had the same protection as men. The penalties that were given for crimes against women are the same as those for crimes against men. Turn in your Bible to Exodus 21. See, God equally values the life of a man and the life of a woman. And in Exodus 21, beginning at verse 28, we have some instruction that involves both men and women. He says in verse 28, "If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it has been made known to its owner, he has not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life. Whatever is imposed on him, whether it has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a male or a female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned." But if you notice that the penalty of crimes for men was the same as for women, we could also say not only were they given the same responsibilities as the men and had the same protection as men, they also took the same vows as men. How many of you have ever heard of the Nazarite vow? If you look over in Numbers 6 and verse 2, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of the Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord." This was the greatest vow that an Israelite could take. And women were allowed to take this vow as well as the men. The highest level of spiritual commitment was not restricted just to men. Women were allowed to be a part of this. Fourth, we would say, they had the same access to God. God dealt directly with women in the Old Testament. He didn't always go through men every time He wanted to communicate with them. And an example of that is found in Genesis 16, where you have here the story about Hagar. Now Hagar had become the second wife of Abram. If you remember, Sarah was barren and she could not have children. And so we read, beginning in chapter 16 and verse 1, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her.' And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, and Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she had saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. And then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. And the Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now notice this as it picks up in verse 7. We've covered this in the past because here you have a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. I believe that the angel of Yahweh, because of the specific characteristics that he possessed, has to be none other than Christ. Because no angel could do what this super angel was doing. Notice what it says in verse 7. "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarah's maid, why, where have you come from and where are you going?' And she said, 'I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand.' Then the angel of the Lord said to her," now notice what he's saying, "'I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael,'" which means God hears, "'because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, he shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren.'" And then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she says, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" And here you have the Lord speaking directly to her. So she had the same access that men had. Even over in Judges chapter 13, you see her prior to Samson's birth, an angel of the Lord appeared to Samson's mother. It says in chapter 13 and verse 1, "Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines.'" And so here you're seeing that women had the same privileges as men. They had the same access. Now, when we talk about the privileges that they had, according to Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse 67, when they began to go back into the land and they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and they were numbering the people and going through all the genealogical records, they found out that they had 245 men and women singers. So women had the same privilege with the men to sing unto the Lord. Also in Exodus 38 and verse 8, it tells us that women served at the door of the tabernacle. And that was possibly to instruct the women who were coming to worship, or it was to clean the tabernacle grounds. Now, understand this. Although women shared spiritual equality with men in the Old Testament, they did not have the same roles. That's the issue. Roles. There are many things that we share together, but there's one thing we don't share, and that is our roles. I was reading this morning on Fox News how that men want to have this privilege to wear these skirts that have now just come out. And they're saying we're not gay, we're not homosexual, but we want to wear these and we want to be liberated from pants. Man, I've met it all when I read that one, you know. I don't feel that way in my heart at all, do you, men? Believe me, I love my pants. I love my shorts too, but I'm not wearing a skirt. So now we see their separate role. And as we see it in the Old Testament, here's what we learn. They did not serve as leaders. There were no women rulers in the history of either Israel or Judah. When you speak of Deborah, Deborah was a judge who acted primarily in the role of an arbiter. Her ministry was not ongoing. She was not an ongoing leader. That explains why she went to Barak when she needed military leadership against the Canaanites. You can read about that in Judges 4 and 5. In 2 Kings chapter 11, we read of Athaliah who usurped the throne and was therefore not a legitimate ruler. Nobody recognized her. In fact, they hid from her. So there's no mention of any rulers, no mention of any leaders. There's no mention of women priests in the Old Testament. As far as we know, no woman wrote any portion of the Old Testament. So they did not serve as leaders. Secondly, they had no ongoing prophetic ministry. You see, when we think of an ongoing prophetic ministry, we think of Elisha or Elijah. Now let me tell you about the five women that are found in the Old Testament who are referred to as prophetess. And let's begin first of all with Miriam. Now who was Miriam? Miriam was the sister of Moses. And according to Exodus 15:20, she is called a prophetess. Now, she's probably called a prophetess because she gives a brief revelation in Exodus 15:21. And we know of no other occasion when she acted in the prophetic office. That's all you find. And then you move over to Deborah, and I've already mentioned a little bit about Deborah, but in Judges 4:4, she is called a prophetess, and it's because she was used by God to give a direct revelation to Barak. And again, we know of no other occasion when she engaged in an ongoing prophetic work. Now the third one would be Huldah. And she's found over in 2 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles 34. She gave a revelation from God to Hilkiah, the priest, and to other men about the coming judgment on Jerusalem and Judah. And again, there is no other record recorded of any other instances of her taking on this ongoing ministry. And that leads us to Noadiah. Noadiah was a false prophetess. She opposed the work of Nehemiah. You can read about her in Nehemiah chapter 6. And then you have the wife of Isaiah. Isaiah's wife is called a prophetess in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 3. And it's because she gives birth to a child whose name has prophetic meaning. There is no record of her speaking any prophecy, and this right here may indicate that the word prophetess can be used in a general way. So when we look back at the Old Testament, we see that they had the same spiritual equality. We see, though, that they had the same spiritual equality, their roles were different. Now let's look over to the New Testament. And let's use that same measuring tool. Let's talk about their spiritual equality. Go with me to Galatians, because this is a verse that's used. Many times if you ever get into a discussion with a woman who believes that it's okay to have women preachers in the church, or if you talk to a woman who is a woman preacher, this is one of the verses that will come up. And it says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, it says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Sounds like spiritual equality, doesn't it? The only problem is that's not what the verse is talking about. According to verses 13 through 27, which is the context to this, the one in Jesus Christ is referring to salvation. It's not a reference to spiritual equality. It's not saying that God doesn't make a distinction between male and female. If you were a Jew, you were still a Jew after you got saved. If you were a slave, you were still a slave when you got saved. The passage has nothing to do with the role of women in the church, nor does it teach that all of the differences are eliminated among Christians. So we can't use that. But they did have the same spiritual responsibilities as men. For an example, all the commands, all the promises, all the blessings that are found in the New Testament are given equally to men and women. We have all the same spiritual resources. We have the same spiritual responsibilities. And so we can say they had the same spiritual responsibilities. Secondly, we could say they had the same access to Jesus as men did. In John 4, Jesus first revealed that He was the Messiah to a woman, the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria. In Matthew chapter 8, in verses 14 and 15, He healed a woman, showing them as much compassion as He did for men. In Luke chapter 10, in verses 38 to 42, and Luke 8, 3, He taught women and He allowed them to minister to Him. In Matthew 27, verses 55 and 56, when all the men left, who was standing there at the cross? The women. And according to Mark 16:9 and to John 20:11 through verse 18, it was a woman who first saw Jesus resurrected. So they had the same access to Jesus as women did. But let's talk about their role. We saw the role was different in the Old Testament. You know what? It's different in the New Testament. They did not serve as leaders in the New Testament. There is no record in the New Testament of a woman apostle, a woman pastor, a woman teacher, a woman evangelist, or a woman elder. The New Testament does not record any sermon or teaching by a woman. Secondly, we can say they didn't have any ongoing prophetic ministry. Some would argue that the daughters of Philip, found in Acts 21:9, it says that they had prophesied. However, it's not referred to as, they are not referred to as prophets, nor is there any indication of how often they spoke. It may be that they spoke on one occasion, as Deborah and Miriam apparently did in the Old Testament. Even the New Testament records other occasions when women spoke the Word of God. You had Mary, the mother of Jesus. She did in her Magnificat, found in Luke chapter 1 and verse 46 and following. You have in 1 Corinthians 11:5, it says that the women who prophesy, they are to have their heads covered. And in Acts 2:17, it speaks of women prophesying. And then what about women praying? You have in the upper room, meeting there with the apostles, there were women. The Greek word translated prophesy, it's very important you know this, it simply means to speak forth. It means to proclaim. See, when we say that the office of prophet has ceased, we are not saying the gift of prophecy has ceased. We are proclaiming truth constantly. There are times and places when women speak the Word of God, but that is distinctly different from being identified as a pastor, teacher, elder, evangelist, or an apostle. Well, that leads us to the church. What is the role of women in the church? Well, Paul makes 2 points, and go back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And this is where we pick up verse 11. He makes 2 points in verse 11 about women in the church. Here they are. They are to learn in silence, and they are to learn in submission. Now, what does he mean by silence? I'm going to get profound on you. The Greek word for silence means silence. But the exact meaning has to be derived from the context. And that's much with word studies. And we're going to go through that. The Greek word translated submission or subjection, it comes from a word hupotasso. Hupo means to line up under. And it means that they are lining up under the proper role, the proper authority. What happens today, women want to get out from under that role and that authority. Women are not to be rebels. They are to be in the proper place that God has designed. So the instruction for women's silence, it has been misinterpreted. And let me give you a couple ways in which it's been misinterpreted. First of all, those who believe women are free to preach in the church, here's how they interpret silence. They use it as a reference to a meek and quiet spirit. They say that this passage says that women preachers are to have a meek and quiet demeanor. Now, I've half turned on the TV sometimes, and I have for about 2 minutes, because I can't handle any more than that, and seen some women preachers, and I do not see, in most cases, a meek and quiet demeanor. But I want you to understand this. This is a misinterpretation of this passage, and we're going to go through it. Second misinterpretation is, others go to the opposite extreme, and they insist that no woman should ever speak in the church, not even next to the person they're sitting next to. That's a problem. Especially if you've got kids in the nursery and a woman comes out to get the mom. I can't speak to you in the church. Let's go outside. But you can't tell her let's go outside because she can't speak in the church. So you've got a problem. Paul in verse 12 says women are to be silent in the sense of not teaching or exercising authority over a man. That is what the silence refers to. But let's back up. Go to verse 11. He says, let a woman learn in silence. Now, there is a parallel passage that's found, and before we go any further, I need you to turn to 1 Corinthians 14, because there's only two places in the New Testament where it talks about this. The passage that we're studying right now, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, if you know anything about chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians, he is dealing with the misuse of speaking in tongues. And he says there in chapter 14, he gets on the subject of the order. He says, first of all, in verse 26, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together? Each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." What was happening? Everybody was doing everything in the service, and it was creating confusion and chaos. I've been in some of those situations, and I remember one time I was singing at a church, and it was a charismatic church, and they said, "Let's pray." And everybody started praying out loud, and I was like, "What is going on? God, if you can hear me!" That's what I felt like. But it was my first experience at that. But he gives some order to this. Now, this is not our subject, but I've got to give you some context. He says in verse 27, "If anyone speaks in a tongue, let it be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret." It was not to be going on all at the same time. It was to be done in turn. And then he says in verse 28, "But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God." So if there was someone that spoke in this revelatory language, there always had to be an interpretation. And if there was not an interpretation, they were to be quiet. One at a time, he says. He says in verse 29, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent." Now you've got two pastor teachers, if you will. And you've got them speaking one at a time. He says, "Let the first keep silent if something is revealed to the other." And then he says, "You can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and may be encouraged." That's the importance of the worship service. There has to be a mutual edification. There has to be learning. And then he says in verse 32, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church." Now, what's he talking about here? Well, what's the context? Tongues. He's saying women are not to speak in tongues in the church. That's what he's saying. Study the context. And when we go back over here to 1 Timothy, he's saying that they are not to take on the official role of, quote, the teacher or the preacher or the elders. And women were doing this. They were coming out from up under their God-designed roles. So Paul has to say in verse 11, "Let a woman learn in silence." Now, the reason women are not to preach in the church has nothing to do with their psychological makeup or their intellectual capabilities. I've met many women that have strong intellectual abilities. But the last phrase that's found in 1 Corinthians 14:34 says women are not to teach in the church because God's law forbids it. See, it doesn't matter your physiological makeup. God says don't do it. It doesn't matter if the women are better than the men in the teaching. He says do not do it. That is not your role. The context of 1 Corinthians 14 indicates that the silence that Paul is commending or commanding is it's not intended to preclude women from speaking, but to keep them, as we have already mentioned, from speaking in tongues and prophesying in the church. John MacArthur gives some insight as to some of the problems, some of the pagan idolatry that was going on at this time. He writes this, "Across the Gulf of Corinth was the city of Delphi. At the head of the religious structure in Delphi was a woman known as Pythia, or the Oracle of Delphi. To qualify for the office, a woman had to be a young virgin, but later, married women over 50 were preferred. But they had to dress like maidens. Basically, this priestess was a medium in contact with demon spirits. Those who desired to know what the future held for them would consult her. A person desiring to consult the oracle would first have to sacrifice an animal, while a few attendant priestesses evaluated the omens. If they were favorable, the man was permitted to enter the inner shrine. After entering, he would write his request on a tablet, which would then probably have been read to Pythia. Now, archaeologists have evacuated the shrine area, and they found some of those tablets still intact. She sat on a tripod, allegedly over a chasm from which a mystic vapor arose from the ground. But before taking her seat, she had to drink water from the prophetic stream called a kasotis, and she had to eat sacred laurel leaves. And in response to the question on the tablet, she would utter incoherent sounds that would be interpreted by a male prophet who stood nearby. The interpretation, which was often obscure and variable, left the inquirer more mystified than when he came. All that had a negative impact on the church at Corinth. Some of the people came into the Corinthian assembly and they uttered similar ecstatic speech, supposedly in the power of the Spirit. That led to chaos in the Corinthian church, the true gift of speaking in tongues and prophesying being hopelessly confused with satanic counterfeits. He further says, at Corinth, as in Ephesus, women flaunted their sexuality, perhaps influenced by the Delphic religion. They sought prominent positions in the Corinthian church by abusing the gifts of speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now let me give you a summation of 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 and 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35. It tells us that when the church comes together, women are not to speak in tongues, they are not to prophesy, they are not to teach the Word of God. When the church comes together, they are to have the appointed men to do the teaching. That's what God's Word teaches. They are to learn in silence. They are not to assume the role of an elder or a pastor or any of that. You say, well, what about women teaching other kids? That's fine. What about women teaching other women? Well, you answer that question. Go to Titus chapter 2. It says in Titus chapter 2 in verse 3, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they train or school is literally the word for admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. The older women are to teach the younger women. But when it comes into the assembling of the saints, the men are to do the teaching. That is God's will. That is God's design for the role of women. Again, He is not saying that women are inferior. He is saying the issue is roles. Just as the women are to have the babies, men can't do it. Praise God. So he says that the women are to learn in silence. And again, I remind you that they are to learn. Don't deprive them from that. Men, don't deprive your wives from learning the Word of God. You're getting all this wonderful teaching. Why not share it with them? Why not pass it on to them? You're reading these nice books. Let them read them too. Do not deprive that. They have to be discipled. And then he says this, let a woman learn, and then he says, with all submission. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says this. He says, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. What that verse is teaching is that women are to be in submission to men in the sense that they are not to usurp the role of leadership in the church, which belongs to qualified men. Now, I've mentioned the word submission is hupotage. It means the act of submission or obedience, and it comes from hupotasso, which means to line up under. And D. Edmund Hybert says that she is to be in complete subjection by voluntarily ranging herself under the divinely instituted headship of the man. So when we're looking at their ministry or their service or their role in the church, what are we learning? Well, we're learning that they are to learn in silence, They are to learn in submission. Number three, they are not to teach. Verse 12. And I do not permit a woman to teach. Sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? Let me tell you what the word permit means. The word itself means to let or to allow. It means to let someone do something. To let someone do what they want. And Paul is saying, I do not allow women to do whatever they want when it comes to the church. They have to be under the headship of man. And see, what he's implying here is that there were women in Ephesus that desired to lead the church. They desired those roles. They weren't satisfied with the role that they had. And listen, folks, this comes all the way from Genesis chapter 3. Go to Genesis chapter 3 and I'll show you. In Genesis chapter 3, when man fell in the garden, how did it begin? The serpent tempted the woman. The woman took of the fruit, then she gave it to her husband. And then he ate. She was deceived, but he ate with eyes fully open. His sin is called disobedience in Romans chapter 5. What she did is called deception. She was deceived by Satan. Now, when it goes into the judgment that's passed on them for what they've done, go to verse 16, very interesting verse. Here's what God says to the woman. He says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Very important word that's found at the end of verse 16, and it's the word desire. That Hebrew word is used again in chapter 4. And look where it's used in chapter 4 and verse 7. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? You remember Cain and Abel brought an offering. The Lord accepted Abel's offering, but he wasn't favorable of Cain's offering. And so the Lord asked him, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it. Now the word desire is the same word. And that's the only time it's used. The word desire in this Hebrew word that's used here is only used these two times in the Old Testament. And we can conclude that what he is saying in chapter 3 and verse 16 is that women desire to control the man. And he's saying there that your desire to control your husband, but he's going to have to force himself to rule over you. And so see, this whole problem that's found here in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 2 goes all the way back. All the way back to 1 Timothy. That's why you never put anything in your Bible. It goes all over the place. The word teach that's found in the text, didaktikein, and it's used with an infinitive in Greek, and what it means is he's saying here, I do not want a woman to do what she wants to do and specifically to become a teacher. See, that's what the infinitive means. It means to become a teacher. He's not talking about the act of teaching. He's talking about the office. Kenneth Weiss says, the kind of teacher that Paul has in mind is spoken of in Acts 13:1, 1 Corinthians 12, 28 and 29, and Ephesians 4:11. He is referring to God-called, God-equipped teachers recognized by the church as those having authority in the church in matters of doctrine and interpretation. This prohibition of a woman to be a teacher does not include the teaching of classes of women, girls, or children in a Sunday school, for instance, but does prohibit the woman from being a pastor or a doctrine teacher in a school. It would not be seemly either for a woman to teach a mixed class of adults. And I agree 100% with that. Amen. One of the churches that I was at years and years ago, I had a guy that was teaching a mixed class, and I found out that when he was out, he was asking the women to teach his class. And I went to him and I said, what are you doing? 1 Timothy chapter 2 prohibits that. He said, well, I don't agree with that. I said, well, as long as you're going to be at the church, you're going to agree with that, or you're not going to teach. I mean, I can't let you do that. You say, where did you get the authority to do that? Well, pastors are called to lead the church. We're called to oversee the church. Listen, I don't want the responsibility of that. My responsibility is to go to him and tell him what the Word of God says. When it comes to the matters of the church, and it comes to the matters of the Word of God, that's the only place I have any authority. Outside of that, I don't have any authority. Just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean, oh, he's got all the authority. But the authority is right here in the Word of God. And when I speak these things, as Paul told Titus, speak these things with authority, he says. The authority is the Scripture. And I'm charged by God to tell you what the Scripture says and what it means by what it says. And as one pastor says, if you don't like it, call up heaven. You know? So they are to learn in silence. They are to learn in submission. They are not to teach. And then he says something else in verse 12. He doesn't allow them to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. They are not to usurp authority. What does that mean? You have their have authority or usurp authority. The word, Vincent says, it should rather be translated to exercise dominion over. George Knight, in his book New Testament Studies, he concluded that the common meaning of this word, authentain, in extra-biblical literature means this: to have authority over. Now, you know what it means by extra-biblical literature? That's going with terminology outside the Bible. He's not even dealing with the Bible there. He's saying if you go outside the Bible and you get extra-biblical literature using this same word, and it meant to have authority over. He's saying, I am not permitting or allowing a woman to have authority over a man. And again, the context is right here in the church, and the context is roles. In other words, he discovered no negative connotation such as abusing authority. Because, see, some people have reinterpreted this word authentain in 1 Timothy 2:12 to mean abusive authority, and they read it back this way. Now, I don't know how they get past the permit. But he says, I do not permit a woman to be a teacher or to have abusive authority over a man. You've got to get past the first part. And I don't know how you can get past the first part with the word permit that's found there in the infinitive that's used with teaching, because he's talking about teachers. But they believe it's acceptable for women to teach and to exercise authority over men as long as their authority does not become abusive. And so they say that authentain means abusive authority, but it doesn't mean that. There's no justification for that in the text. And if Paul were speaking of abusive authority, he would not have limited his warning to women. Amen. See, teaching and usurping authority, it contrasts with the words silence and submission. Women in the church are not to be in any position where men are subordinate to them. That's what he's saying. John Gill writes this. The apostle goes on to give some other instructions to women, how they should behave themselves in public worship, and he's backing up to verse 9. He says, he would have them to be learners and not teachers, sit and hear and learn more of Christ and of the truth of the gospel and to maintain good works. And he would have them learn in silence and not offer to rise and speak under a pretense of having a word from the Lord or of being under an impulse of the Spirit of the Lord, as some frantic women have done. And if they should meet with anything under the ministry of the Word they did not understand or they had an objection to, they were not to speak in public, but they were to ask their own husbands where? At home. See, what possibly was going on during the service, you had the man teaching and they were interrupting with questions. Questions are okay, but that's not the context where they're offered. That's why you never have us going through discussions in the teaching time in the worship service. We wouldn't have time to get through the text if we did that. The best thing to do is just sit and listen. Come talk afterward. That's the better way to do it. So we see here that the role of women in the church, they are to learn in silence, they are to learn in submission, they are not to teach, and they are not to usurp authority. Now, he goes on in verse 13, and he picks up the design of women. And he first establishes it by the creation. Here's his whole reasoning. You're saying, Paul, you're a male chauvinist pig. Well, Paul's going to give you the whole reason right here as to why he says that. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 14, he said the law commanded that women were not to speak. Secondly, he says, look at the design here. Look as it is established by creation. He says, Adam was formed first, and then Eve. See, women's subordinate role was ordained in the order of creation. According to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 8, it says that man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. She was made to be his helper, according to Genesis 2:18. She was to follow his lead. She was to live on his provisions. She was to find safety in his strength and protection through his courage. The tendency to follow was built into Eve. But with the fall came conflict. See, the subordinate role of woman, it's not a cultural issue. It cannot be explained as a mere bias on Paul's part because it's based on the order of creation. Adam was formed first and then Eve. And then he says in verse 14 that it's confirmed by the fall. It says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression." See, when we think about the fall, what do we usually think about? We think of it in connection with Adam, because Romans 5, 12 to 21 speaks repeatedly of the one man, that is Adam, who brought sin and death into the world. Adam bears the responsibility for the fall, since he's the head of the human race. But we have to keep in mind that he didn't fall first. He did. And when Eve got out from up under the protection of Adam's leadership and attempted to deal independently with the enemy, she was deceived. And you know what? That reinforces the truth that women were designed with the need for a leader. That's creative design. Eve showed by the fact that she was deceived that she was unable to lead effectively. See, she met her match in Satan. The Greek word translated deceived, expatio, in this verse, verse 14, is a very, very strong term. It's stronger than the common Greek word that's used for deceived, apateo. It basically refers to being thoroughly deceived. And so we can conclude that when a woman leaves the shelter of her protector, she has a certain amount of vulnerability. See, the fall was the result not only of disobeying God's command, but also of violating the divinely appointed role of the sexes. Eve acted independently, and she assumed the role of leadership. You had the roles reversed in Genesis. Adam violated his role by abdicating his leadership position and following Eve's lead. He was in sin. But let me say this. It's important to note that women are not more defective than men. The Bible says we all have sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. Just as women need men, so men need women. Someone said you can't live with them or you can't live without them. And I'm sure it says it the other way too, right? We're all vulnerable in different ways. We affirm the leadership of men because it's established by creation right here in 1 Timothy 2, verse 13. It's confirmed by the fall in verse 14. And as this one writer tells us, no daughter of Eve should follow her path and enter into the forbidden territory of rulership that was intended for men. So he says, a woman is to learn in silence with all submission. She is not allowed to become a teacher or an elder or a pastor. She is not allowed to usurp authority over a man, but to be in submission, to be in silence. And the purpose of this is because of the design. God designed that Adam was formed first, then Eve. She was to be a helper, not a leader. She was not to rule over him. And the contribution of the fall here is attributed to women, but Adam bears the responsibility as well. Now, how is a woman to deliver herself from that stigma that's placed on her? That's found in verse 14, or rather 15. It says, "Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." What is the contribution of women? Well, in verse 14, we read of a woman being in sin. In contrast, verse 15 speaks of a woman being saved through childbearing. Now let me say here, the salvation here, it's not talking about the salvation from sin. You can't go out and have a bunch of babies and be delivered from your sin. Okay, let's just put that out right there, you know. See, it cannot refer to Eve here because he's using a future tense. She shall be saved. Furthermore, the use of the plural pronoun they indicates that more than one woman is in view here. She will be saved, that's future tense, or delivered is a better word for saved, in childbearing if they, that is other women, continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. So the word saved, sozo, is the word. It can refer to being saved from things other than sin. The verse could be saying that through childbearing, all women are delivered through the stigma of women's originating the fall. A woman led the human race into sin, yet women benefit mankind by how? Replenishing it. They have the opportunity to lead the race through godliness, by raising up godly children. But if, husbands, you got mom outside the home, she can't raise up the godly child, what's going on there? You got problems. And if you want to hear more what the Bible teaches about that, request our teaching from Titus 2 and also some discussion Chip and I did on the internet a few weeks ago. Let me say something about a woman's significance. Let me delineate that. The godliness and the virtue of a mother has a profound impact on the life of her children. The raising of children gives a woman back her dignity. Her great contribution comes in motherhood. But however, she must continue in the virtues that he mentions at the end of verse 15. Faith, love, holiness, with self-control. See, only a godly mother can raise godly children. Now, obviously, God doesn't want all women to be mothers. Some of them, He doesn't even want to be married, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Some have the gift of singleness. I had someone say that to me one day. The Bible teaches singleness? That it's a gift? It has to be a gift, because I know I didn't have it. And many of you husbands in here know you didn't have it either. That's why you're married. But there are some men that have the gift of singleness, some women that have the gift of singleness. See, others, He even allows to be barren, not to have children for His own purposes. But as a general rule, motherhood is the greatest contribution that a woman can make to the human race. The pain of childbearing was the punishment for her sin, but bearing children delivers her from the stigma of that sin. So, Paul is saying in this passage, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, women are to accept their God-given, God-ordained, God-designed role. They must not seek leadership in the church. They must not seek to become pastors and elders. And at the same time, they are not to be deprived from learning. Amen. What are they to seek? Learn! And if God has given you the gift of marriage, bear children, raise godly children. And I'll close with this. Susanna Wesley, she was the wife of a pastor and a mother of 19 children. How about that? About half of them, of which survived infancy. Two of her sons were John and Charles Wesley. And you know what? She's gone down in Christian history as one of the greatest mothers. Here are some of the rules she had in her home. And the rules were Christ first. See, there has to be a willingness to break away from the culture. Because the culture is teaching something different. Churches today are even teaching something different than it's found here. And if you take up and take a bold stand, then obviously you're going to be labeled. But you know what? So what? I would rather be labeled by taking the word literally than misinterpreting it. I was thankful that years ago the Southern Baptists stood up and took a stand on this issue. But as my wife and I have talked about, what takes stands on leadership issues hasn't trickled down to the local church yet. And it either doesn't ever happen or it just takes a long time. But we have to teach this. And men, we have to free up our ladies to let them learn the Word of God and to let them raise godly kids. I'd never wanted anybody else raising my kids but my wife. And men, you who have kids, that's what you should want too. Father, we want to thank You for Your Word this morning. We know that it is quicker and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It is powerful. And we know it's only by Your Spirit are we ever able to do what it says. So therefore, if we come to the Word, Father, help us not to come with our biases. Help us not to come with our preconceived ideas. Help us to come to it and let Your Holy Spirit speak to us. Some of us maybe have to crucify our previous interpretations of this passage and take on what is clearly seen right here. I pray that You'll make it even clearer, Father, as the day goes on. And God, that You will speak to our hearts and teach us these truths. And Lord, I lift up our ladies. I am so grateful for them. Amen. I'm thankful for their ministry, their role that You've given them. We need them so much. And I'm thankful, Lord, that You've given us all roles. Father, help us to function within our roles. Help us not to step outside of those provisions that You've given us in Your Word. But help us to do the Word of God. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.